Before we get started, I have a question for you. We have a picture. Does anybody know who this guy is right here? That guy staring at us. Give you a hint. His name is Casper Ten Boom. That rings any bells? So this guy fascinated me. My wife and my family and I were able to visit the Ten Boom home outside of Amsterdam a couple years ago. For those of you who don't recognize the name, he's the father of Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. It's just an absolutely amazing book. Encourage you to read it. But we got to tour their home, and that's what I got to learn about him. And when you go to this tour, they take you in small groups, and they sit you down in the living room of the home. There's some of the original furniture and decorations and things. And then you sit there, and they tell you the story of this family. They tell you the story of this book. And it's really, it's a very different feeling to be there and to be thinking about, you know, where they ate their dinner and what they talked about. And you get to go around the house, you get to go inside the hiding place, which is amazing. You see the place where they hid the forged ration cards and all of this kind of stuff. It's just amazing. But when you come downstairs, you get to go into this workshop, and they have this mural that's right behind the little workbench, and this is the mural. It's kind of life-size. So here's Casper staring at you. And the thing that fascinated me about him was this family, they were Dutch Christians living outside of Amsterdam, and when the Nazis took over in World War II, they knew something was going on. They saw that the Jewish friends that they had in town were being arrested, were disappearing, and were never coming back. So they knew it was bad, and they were hearing the stories. So they decided as a family, although they weren't freedom fighters, they weren't soldiers, they decided they needed to do something. They needed to help. And led by Casper, the family sat down, and they decided to count the cost. What would this mean if they decided to help the people who were being mistreated? And what fascinated me about this is, as I learned more about him, he wasn't just a father. He wasn't just a guy who repaired watches and clocks in a little shop. His real passion was to be a light and a witness for Christ. And what an amazing story it is that instead of being a really great businessman, he actually wasn't a great businessman because he focused so much on the people and his heart was so much to take care of people. He would sometimes forget to charge them or just wouldn't charge them. And that made his business struggle a little bit, but that wasn't his focus. It was about the people. And he would be walking around the community, sharing his faith, talking about things he'd read in the Bible with his friends. He truly was a man who walked through the narrow gate. But they counted the cost. They decided that they would work against what was happening in World War II, and it cost them everything. It really, truly cost them everything. And even though for them, their role was small, they didn't have much, they couldn't help many people, they tried to do the best they could. But really, in the long run, if you look at the really big picture, from their perspective, they were probably doing something very small. But little did they know that their work, the things that they did, the outcome would change the course of history, and it would impact lives for Christ. Millions of lives, millions of people have written this book, or read this book, and lives have been changed by it. So it was such a powerful message to me when I saw this. And so after the tour, we came downstairs, you see this giant mural in the little workshop, and I'm standing there and I'm looking at it, and it's just, it kind of looks like he's staring right at you. And it felt like he was saying, so what would you do? What would you do if you were in this situation? You know, what would you do with your life? Would you take the safe, easy, comfortable road? Because that was an option. Don't resist, don't do anything, just be safe, be comfortable. And you know, when I think about myself, I think, okay, yeah, I could do this. I could take the difficult way. But then I thought, he was putting his family in danger. He wasn't making a decision just for himself. It was for his whole family. And so what would I do? Jesus says to us in Matthew 7, he says, enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Today we're going to continue in a study of Acts chapter 9, something that I started last year. We've covered a couple of parts of that chapter. We'll review a bit, and then we'll pick up in verse 26, and we'll learn more about Saul. It's a famous story about Saul. We'll also learn about a guy named Barnabas, who I think is just such a cool example of people like Casper Ten Boom, who decide to choose the difficult way that the Lord has set before them. And although it may have seemed small at the time, it can change the course of history. So if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 9, we're going to just start with a bit of a review. You know, this is the well-known account of Saul on the road to Damascus. And just so you know, Saul is a guy, he had, as many people did, he had two names. So he had his Jewish name Saul and his Greek name Paul, and he went by both. Most of his writings are in, he uses the name Paul. So if I switch back and forth, it's the same guy. Saul, Paul, same guy that we're talking about today. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious group of people within Judaism, and they were extremely strict. They decided that the only way to please God was to follow the written laws, the Torah. They had to follow that perfectly, and that was their objective. That's what they endeavored to do. However, and that was probably a good thing to start off with. You know, it's a good thing to try to follow what the Lord is calling. But their heart was in the wrong place, and so with time, they became very powerful. They increased in influence and in control. And they had the ability to then add many, many more laws. In fact, hundreds of more laws on top of the written laws. And it became very oppressive. But their perspective was, if we add all these extra laws, then people won't make a mistake. So they added hundreds of laws. You would think that these would be God's favorites. They're getting it all right. They're doing it perfectly or as best as they can. That would be God's favorite. Jesus even said, you should listen to them. They're teaching the laws, the Torah laws. You should listen to them. But he gave the one caveat, and it was a really big one, and it had to do with their heart. Back in Matthew 23, if you want to turn over there, there's a good chapter that talks about the Pharisees, and it's Jesus speaking. Matthew 23 verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells the people, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That means they're the teachers of the law. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do. But then here's the caveat. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. You see, their heart was not in the wrong place. It was all about the rules and regulations. It had nothing to do with actually having a heart for serving God. The entirety of chapter 23 exposes the Pharisees for what they'd become in that society. Just a couple of examples of what Jesus said in Matthew 23. It says, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Verse 25, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Quite a conviction from Jesus, right? I would not want to have him saying that about me. The Pharisees had built for themselves this wide gate, a very broad way, and it was all to serve their desires. And they used the people for their benefit while expecting others to follow an incredibly impossible path. When Jesus preached this message of deliverance and hope and focused more on the attitude of the heart, he and his followers became a threat to the Pharisees' power and to their control and their influence on society. So you know what happened. They decided, let's get rid of him. And they did. So they thought they had gotten rid of him. But his message, and then the accounts, the firsthand accounts of his resurrection, people seeing him, hundreds of people seeing him, rising from the dead, alive, people seeing him ascend into heaven, this caused Christianity to spread rapidly. And that further threatened the church's control. So in verses 1 and 2 back in chapter 9, you have this guy named Saul, and he's given authority and resources by the church to root out and, if necessary, destroy the followers of this new way. Because from their perspective, these were the enemies of God. So they were not going to stop at just telling them not to preach. They were going to do whatever was necessary to stop this. So while Saul is on his way doing what he believed God wanted him to do, he has this life-changing encounter with the resurrected, living Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This happens in verse 4, and the encounter is so shocking that he's left blind. And yet it's so wonderful that in Acts 9:6, he's essentially undone, and he just goes before the Lord, and it says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" It's a wonderful place to be, really is, when you realize that Jesus really is who he says he is. He's not just somebody that's in the pages of a book. He is alive. He really is who he is, he says he is. You can stop striving for the things that you think are important. You can stop striving for the things that the world tells you you have to have in order to be something. You can go before him and you can just say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The thing is, to do that can be rather terrifying. I mean, to truly stand before him and say, "I'm yours. Do what you want. What do you want me to do?" It can be terrifying. You know, what's he going to do? Is he going to make me become a missionary and move to Africa? That's kind of the worst case scenario that people seem to mention. You know, what is he going to do? I mean, worse yet, is he going to make me serve in children's ministry? Children's ministry servants, if you're here this morning, if you're not in a classroom, thank you so much for what you do. You are changing lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we love you. We thank you so much for what you do. When you know you have a God that loves you enough to die and has a perfect plan for your life, trusting him might seem a little scary, but it becomes the most exciting adventure you can possibly imagine. We saw how Saul had started on this journey, and then back in February, we looked at the days following that first encounter. Verse 8 tells us that the experience left him blind, as we already discussed. I found it interesting as I was studying this that back in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind 5 times. Blind in the heart. Verse 16 and 24, he calls them blind guides. In 17 and 19, fools and blind. And in 26, he calls them blind Pharisee. I wonder if Saul, being part of that whole time, had heard that Jesus had called the Pharisees blind, and maybe this crossed his mind when he was sitting there himself, now blind. Saul's team had to hold his hand, and they had to help him into Damascus. They take him to the house of this guy named Judas. That is a different Judas than the one that betrayed Jesus. We saw back in Acts chapter 1. He's dead now. It's not good. Not good. Then in verse 10 through 18, actually, the Lord sends a servant named Ananias to lay hands on him and pray for him. Saul regains his sight, finally eats something, and then in verse 19, we have this beautiful picture of Saul being able to spend time with the disciples at Damascus. The very people that he was going to tie up, drag back to Jerusalem, force them to deny Jesus, maybe even to the point of death, these very people have welcomed him into a community of believers. Why would they do that? Does it make you wonder, why would they just accept him? He had done absolutely horrible things. I mean, we'll see it in a little bit, but he consented to people's death. He forced them to deny Jesus, threw them in prison. These were some of the friends of the disciples, probably went through that. And yet, they just accept them. It would have been very simple. He hasn't eaten in 3 days. He's blind. He's sitting there. He's probably pretty weak. They could have probably just taken care of the problem. It would have been very simple. But they didn't. They welcomed him. And I think the only explanation for that is they'd been there, right? When someone says, I was this terrible person, and then I met Jesus, and everything changed, and now I'm different, I think every Christian can kind of go, yeah, I know what you mean. I mean, the details may be different, but the result is the same. When you realize you are a sinner saved by grace, and you receive that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, the best place to be is around sinners saved by grace. Because we get it. We understand. That's why we invite people to come up at the end of service. If you've made a decision for Christ, whether you did it this week or weeks ago, and you're still kind of navigating what that looks like, come up and talk to people, because we know what you're going through. God uses us to grow together. We're on this journey together, and we've experienced his grace as well, and we're still on that journey, but we want to help, and we need to help each other. We come together and we do that. God uses us for that, and we're supposed to do that. Jesus talks about that. The Lord talks about this throughout the Bible. Way back in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then in Galatians 6, 2, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are to come together and fellowship together and be on this journey together. There's many more scriptures that talk about this. And every single one of the scriptures that I read that had this reference, every one of them is active. It's an active role that we take. In fact, I can't find anything in the Bible anywhere that says we should show up for church, sit through a message, and go home unchanged. It does not exist in the Bible. We are supposed to be a part of a fellowship, a part of a ministry. His will is that we fellowship together, using our gifts for his glory. The Lord places you here to use the talents and the abilities that he gave you. He made you with those talents and abilities. And he places you here to be an active part of the body. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You have to be around people to let your light shine before them. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think Jesus makes it very, very clear that we have an active role in Matthew 25. He's talking about at the end times when people are meeting Jesus, and he says, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. When we serve each other, when we glorify the Lord by using our gifts and abilities, we are serving Christ. There are also going to be rewards in heaven. You know, sometimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're at your job, and you just have one of those days where you knock it out of the park. You just get everything right. And isn't that usually the day when the boss is out of town? You're like, oh man, I wish he'd been here. But that's not our God. Our God does not forget a single thing that we do in his name. And there will be rewards in heaven for that. It says in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He remembers every bit of it. No role is too small or too big. It's all about the obedience that we have when he calls us to do something. When the believers in Acts 9 welcomed Saul into their community, there was food, encouragement, acceptance, fellowship, and a community serving the Lord together. And it helped Saul, actually. It helped him take that next step in what God had called him to do. We should be involved in the same things today. Acts 9:20 tells us then that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. All those theological pieces were falling into place for Saul. He knew the scriptures very, very well as a Pharisee, but now he was connecting Jesus to all of those scriptures because they all point to Jesus. And they make sense only when you combine the two, and now they were starting to make sense to him. And the first thing he does is proclaim the one that saved him. He was blind physically, but even more so spiritually, but now he sees, and he wants to share that good news with others. And the people were shocked by this transformation. In verse 21, they say, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" They were shocked. Saul may have hoped that the Jews would listen to his story, that they would join him in this newfound faith similar to what Moses thought of the Israelites in Egypt. Moses thought when he went initially to the Israelites that they would be excited to see him, ready to follow him, but they weren't. It says in Acts 7:25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And we know then that God took him away for a time, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Since the message of Jesus challenged the Jewish customs and didn't fit expectations, the Jews in Damascus were generally okay with a guy like Saul coming up from headquarters, coming from Jerusalem, and kind of ridding the Jews of these new Christians that were kind of messing things up, speaking a different message. But when Saul suddenly switched sides, they weren't so happy. I would guess that they were maybe curious at first. I mean, they knew who he was, they knew why he was coming, and all of a sudden he has this change of heart. They probably listened to him for a little bit and were curious. But I would say very quickly they became suspicious, and we know that very quickly they rejected him. And with that rejection came persecution. It's not made clear here, but in Galatians 1, it tells us that Saul now leaves Damascus for almost 3 years, and he goes to Arabia. And we don't know exactly where he went, but you see on the map here, this is Damascus, and this whole area is Arabia. They say that he might have gone into here, up to Syria. He might have come on down here. There's a mountain range here. This Italy over here, Egypt. So a big area, but it says that almost 3 years he kind of wandered in this desert. We don't know exactly what he did, but Galatians 1 does give us a hint of what was happening there. Paul tells us himself in Galatians 1:11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." While he was out there, he was having the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to him. And down in verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So we know that he left for a time, and then he comes back. During this time, the gospel came to Saul directly through God as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems a little extreme that he would spend years in the desert preparing for God to use him, but it's interesting, I thought, that he did that exact same thing to Moses when he took Moses out into the desert for 40 years. We've been talking about that as we've been going through Exodus. And when the people initially rejected Moses, he was out there for 40 years, but all that time God was working on him, preparing him for this next big mission that he had for them. God was going to use Saul in a mighty way, and Saul was going to face a lot of pain and suffering. He didn't know it then, but God was preparing him for that. He needed to be prepared. So God brought him away for a time and revealed the depths of the gospel to him directly. So just as a little note in your Bible, potentially, I believe the first half of Acts 9:22 is this time in Arabia that Paul describes in Galatians 1. It says in 9:22, the first half of that verse, that Saul increased all the more in strength. So I think as he was out there, that's where God was revealing all this to him. And then the second half of that verse 22 is his return to Damascus, because now it says, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not 100% certain about that. It seemed to be the place where it fit the best. Could have been after verse 20 or something adjacent, but we know it happened. Some people claim this is a contradiction because Luke doesn't record it, but Paul does. It's not a contradiction. It's just where we want to place it in there. What we do know is that he's back in Damascus, and he's confounding the Jews. See, they know the scriptures. They've been taught the scriptures. The Jewish people went to the synagogue. They heard the leaders talk. They knew the Jewish laws. They knew that there was a coming Messiah. But Jesus did not fit what their expectations were of the Messiah. And their own scribes and Pharisees were saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But now here we have this former Pharisee, Saul, and he's claiming to have met Jesus, the Jesus that they thought was dead. He's claiming to have met him, and now he's convincingly proving through those scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. That created a problem. There are a couple things you can do when something about God is hard to understand or creates confusion. For instance, when you hear there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation because it's a free gift that you receive, that's confusing. It's the opposite of all other world systems. It's the opposite of all other religions. All other religions in the world system is that you have a step-by-step to get to a goal. You do this and this and this, and this is going to happen. You go to work, you get a paycheck. You don't go to work, you don't get a paycheck, right? If I obey all the rules, then God will love me. If I get everything right and I do it just right, then maybe God will let me go to heaven. We're used to this contractual relationship. Even worldly relationships are this way. If you love me, I'll love you, but if you don't love me, then I guess we're done. It's very difficult to break that misunderstanding, even for Christians. We sometimes get hung up in this idea that we have to somehow perform to get God to love us and to please him. But Jesus flipped that all around. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still shaking our fist at him, rejecting him, he died for us. He died for us when we were his enemies. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's something we call grace, that undeserved favor that he gives us. All we have to do is believe and receive it. And that's hard. So the thing about those things when they're difficult to understand, when they're a little bit confusing, is you can really do two things. You can either try to learn more, try to understand it a little bit more, or you can just be rid of it. Just continue down that comfortable path, go through that wide gate, stay with where you're comfortable. Jesus told us that many will go that way. See, I know it sounds strange, but grace, God's grace, is the difficult path. I know sometimes you hear teaching that it's so easy to follow Jesus. It's so easy to come to Jesus. It's actually, this is the difficult path, you guys. Accepting grace is not easy. It's like, imagine you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean that's sinking, and there's just two of you left on the ship, and the one person comes to you and says, there's one place left in the life raft. I want you to have it. You'd be grateful, right? You're going to make it. But you have to live with that knowledge. You have to live with knowing that someone gave up that spot for you. And that's difficult. When you learn and accept that Jesus paid the highest cost, a far higher cost than just giving up what we just described. The ultimate cost of taking your punishment and paying the price that we were supposed to pay. It changes you. And I'll tell you, that's why Christians are so weird. I mean, we are weird to this world. But it's not because we've learned to follow a set of rules and we get really good at following a set of rules and we expect everybody else to follow a set of rules like the Pharisees. It's because When you realize that somebody has paid the highest price for you, you can't help but change. You can't help but do things out of gratitude for what they've done. And the deeper you go in that knowledge, the more you follow Jesus, and the more the gospel is revealed to you, like it was for Paul out in Arabia over those 3 years, the deeper you go in that, the more it changes you. The more you just are like, I can't help it. I gotta do something. It's not because he's commanding me to. It's because I want to. It's a heart of gratitude. That's the gospel. As Christians, we're on this journey. We're understanding the depths of what Jesus did for us. And the more we learn, the more it changes us. And to the world, the weirder we get. It's just the way it is. So back to Acts. Acts 9, 23 and 24 show us that the Jewish community at that time chose to just be rid of him. They chose the just be rid of him path. They didn't want to learn more. They didn't want to hear more from him. This is different. Doesn't match my expectations. It's making me uncomfortable. I want that wide, easy path, so we're going to get rid of you. So it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. And in Acts 25, it says, then the disciples took him by night, and they led him down through the wall in a large basket. We covered the need for that drama in Paul's life back in February. It's a dramatic scene, right? People are out to kill him, so they lower him down through in a basket through the wall. But there was purpose to what God was doing. The Lord could have miraculously rescued Paul. Could have made him just appear in Jerusalem like he did with Philip. The Lord used these dramatic events to strengthen the trust between Saul and this new community of believers. He had to trust them, and they had to trust him, and they had to love each other enough to actually care and do these things. It wasn't just Saul at risk either. The Damascene believers were risking their lives to help Saul escape. They chose the narrow gate, but through their obedience, Saul's life was saved, right? All right, so now, put yourself in his spot. It's dark. You're absolutely alone. You're outside the city at the edge of a desert. You're just let down in a basket, so you've probably got nothing more than the clothes on your back. And the only community you know, that knows the new you, that knew the new Saul, is back in this city filled with people that want to kill you. So now what? What do you do? This may be one of those times where those years wandering in Arabia came in handy. He probably had developed some survival skills. He was probably comfortable sleeping outside, navigating his way. So he decides to make his way 130 miles back to Jerusalem. That was the last place he lived before coming to Damascus 3 years ago. It was going to be a different place for him now. He knew there were believers there, but he had persecuted them harshly. However, maybe since now he's a believer, he'll be accepted like the Damascus believers accepted him. And then we read in verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Ah, setback, right? That was the plan. Okay, I'm going to go 130 miles. Takes about a week to walk that. And he gets there. Rejection, roadblock. This is not surprising. Saul had developed a notorious reputation for persecuting the believers in Jerusalem. In Acts 26:9, he himself tells us, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He had a reputation. The disciples had absolutely no interest in talking this through with him. They knew what they thought he was, and they didn't want to see him. Well, he can't go back to Damascus. Everybody up there wants to kill him. He can't go to his old Pharisee friends because now he's a traitor to them. He's now the enemy to them. The situation is not looking great for Saul. I know he would not have given up on Jesus at this point, but it certainly would have been discouraging, right? Before Jesus, he had a home, friends, respect, power. Now he's completely alone, and nothing is going right. Does it ever feel like that? Has it ever happened to you? It's not uncommon, whether you've been newly saved or you've walked with the Lord for decades, there are times when you just feel stuck. You feel alone in a crowd, and nothing is going your way. That's where Paul is right now. I believe the scriptures show us two reasons for the Lord, for why the Lord allows this in our life, because he does allow it. The first is that the Lord does allow us to go through times of solitude to draw us deeper into relationship with him and also to prepare us for what's next in our life. In the Old Testament, some examples, David was alone in the wilderness before he became a great king. Joseph was thrown into prison unjustly before he became a great ruler. And Moses, as we said, wandered the desert for 40 years before being used by God to lead the Israelites out of captivity. Each example of solitude drew them closer, deeper in relationship with God, and prepared them for the big task that God had prepared for them to walk in. I don't think that's the case here with Paul. There's another scriptural reason why I think we feel these times of being stuck or hitting these roadblocks. It's because God is doing something so much bigger than we imagine. He's not just fixing the problem we see in front of us, but he's doing a work that will impact not only us, but the people around us in a much bigger way than we thought possible. It's times like these that require patience and trust, and I think that's exactly where we see Saul right now. He had just spent almost 3 years alone with the Lord in Arabia, and then he had walked 130 miles to Jerusalem. So I'm sure his quiet time, his prayer life was pretty solid. I don't think this was a time where God was going to again take him away and have some solitude with him. This was God putting the pieces in place to do something that prepares him for the next step in his life. But he must have been discouraged. I'm sure he was discouraged in this case. He got to Jerusalem. The disciples were afraid. They wouldn't accept him. He may have thought, why didn't the Lord just fix this? Do a miracle. Send Peter a vision. Change their hearts. But the Lord had a perfect plan, as he always does. And it wasn't just to fix this one problem that Saul had. It was to build community. It was to establish relationships that would be with Saul for the rest of his life. And it would build a support network that would help him in all that God was calling him to do. In God's perfect plan and timing, he had already been raising up a man he could trust for this task, and his name was Barnabas. He's the next guy that we meet in this story. In Acts 9:27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples." It's just one little line, but there's so much to this. We first read how the Lord is preparing Barnabas' heart for this task in Acts chapter 4. When the early church in Jerusalem was all together and shared everything, Acts 4:36 says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated son of encouragement, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That's where we first meet Barnabas. A few things about him. His name is Joseph, but the apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of comfort, because that's the kind of guy that he was. He's so known for his encouraging character, his encouragement, that they changed his name. In Acts 11, it tells us he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We also know that he's generous with his money, which we just read in Acts chapter 4. We know that he's willing to do whatever needs to get done. He's just one of those guys. For instance, at one point, the church leaders sent him 300 miles up to Antioch to encourage the believers up there and help start that new church that's forming up there. 300 miles back then was a long distance. And we know from his actions here in Acts 9 that he is a man of great courage. God puts it on the heart of Barnabas to give Saul a chance. If he's wrong, if Barnabas is wrong about this, he's going to be in big trouble. If this is a trap, because that's what everybody else thinks. They don't believe Saul's a disciple. They believe this is a trap. And if Barnabas is wrong, this is big trouble for him. But he didn't choose that safe, easy path, did he? He chose the difficult path. He obeyed God. You know, maybe Barnabas had heard that Jesus said that we should forgive those who sin against us 70 times, seven times. John taught on that last week. Or maybe he was moved by compassion for Saul, seeing that he was discouraged or in this place where everything is going wrong. But I think more than anything else, he was probably just another guy who had experienced the grace of God. He had been through it. He knew that people could change because he himself had changed. That's why he chose that difficult path. Whatever the reason, that's why he chose it. The details aren't recorded, but sometime after the apostles hid from Saul, Barnabas talked to him, found out that he had truly changed. Now, the apostles trusted Barnabas. He was one of them. He was in that community. He was a part of, I mean, they gave him a nickname. They gotta love this guy, right? So when he vouched for Saul, that community was willing to take a chance on him too. That's what it took. And that changed the trajectory. That led to the expansion of the gospel. That small but obedient step by Barnabas would bring glory to God. We read on, Saul then gets to meet some of the apostles in Acts 9:27. It says, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Acts 9:28 says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And that phrase, coming in and going out, is a phrase that meant that he moved freely among them. They weren't kind of standing a little bit back and kind of wondering, is this suddenly going to change? Is he somebody that we don't think he is? Is he really who he says he is? Coming in and going out means that he was just one of them. He was one of the guys now. They were working together. He was again a part of a community of believers that supported and encouraged him. They were establishing love and trust, and they were doing the work of disciples for Jesus Christ together. Now he's ready to continue his calling, which is why in verse 29 we read, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Again, somebody's coming in, they're saying stuff that doesn't make sense with their theology, doesn't line up with what they want to hear, it makes them uncomfortable, so let's get rid of them, let's kill them. As in Damascus, Paul was very good at proving through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, and like before, the people didn't want to hear it, so they decided to kill him. However, once again, being established in a community of believers, working together, pursuing what God has called them to do together, that's what saved his life. Verse 30 says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. We have that map again. Here he is down in Jerusalem now. This was Damascus up here. He had come down here. They take him up to Caesarea. And then he goes all the way up to Tarsus here, hopefully by boat. That was his hometown. There's speculation that he may have gone there to see family. He may have had parents or siblings or friends there, but it was the place where he was born, where he was from. Probably had a network of people that he could see there or stay with there. It seems also that at this point, God had been using some of the persecution in Jerusalem to really drive Saul on the next phase of his journey. Because you see that in our next verse, in verse 31, after Saul is out of the picture, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. God sends Saul out on his journey. The persecution ends. It's a good example. It makes me wonder if sometimes when we're struggling in life, or we're feeling like things aren't going well, or we're being persecuted, is God just getting us to move on to that next step, going in deeper in relationship and with what he's called us to do. It's probably a whole nother message right there. There's so much that we can learn and apply to our lives in texts like this. For instance, things like learning to trust God, engaging fellowship, engaging in community. But one of the things that I loved most about doing this study was Barnabas. I wish there was more about him, but there is quite a bit of text, and we're not going to go into all the things that Barnabas did, but you know, he's the kind of person that I want in my life and the kind of person that I want to be to others. He may not have had the same calling as a Paul or a Luke or a Peter, but he's someone you can count on, someone God can use, someone that is willing to walk the difficult path when it's for God's glory and not just for himself. He will walk that difficult path with others as well. As we read on, we see that Barnabas is chosen by God to support Paul through his entire first missionary journey. Acts 13:2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" As I studied, I found there are so many examples in the Bible of people like Barnabas who obediently choose the narrow gate for God's glory. Sometimes their role seems small, and we only might read a very small part of their story, but it's enough to know that God could trust them to use them and use their obedience in a mighty way. We already talked about Ananias, who fearfully went and laid his hands on Saul and prayed for him because God asked him to. There's a guy named Silas. He's called a faithful brother. He supports Paul on his second missionary journey. And in Acts 15, he's with Paul, chained together in a deep prison, and they're singing at midnight after being beaten. And the jailer and his entire family were saved that night. There's a young Jewish slave girl in 2 Kings 5. She trusts God, and her obedience leads to the healing and conversion of the commander of the Syrian army at that time. What an amazing opportunity that God gave her to obey. There's a servant named Hathach, and he secretly carries messages between Esther and Mordecai, and that saves the life of all the Jews in Persia. There's Ruth, who through hard work and faithfulness became the great-grandmother of King David and is listed in the lineage of Christ. We can't forget the boy that shared his basket of loaves and fishes, and Jesus took that and fed 5,000 people, further proving that he's the Messiah. You have the friends that lowered the paralyzed man down through the roof so Jesus could heal him. And there are probably countless stories of people like Casper Ten Boom who quietly serve the Lord, doing what's right, accepting the difficult path when God puts it before them, and probably never knowing this side of heaven the impact that they have made on the world. So what's your story today? If you've been on the wide, easy path to destruction, it's not too late to make a change. If Jesus Christ isn't your Lord and Savior, take a step today. Take a step. Either endeavor to learn more about him or receive him as your Lord and Savior, but don't ignore him. The time is short, and no decision is the decision. Maybe it's time to not only join, but become an active part of a community group. Take a role in that group. Maybe it's time to step out in faith and start serving in the church or taking on a bigger area in the area where you're already serving. That might be difficult. It'll cut into your weekend. It'll impact your family. But think about it. If God is putting this before you, don't you think that he can figure it out with you? We have a big God. If he's calling you to something, don't resist. You have no idea what he'll do with your obedience. I can tell you from experience, you will never regret it. If you're already serving, it might mean just staying on the difficult path you're already on, even when you feel discouraged. Whatever it is, don't let stories like this of Acts wash over you and drift away. The Lord brought you here for a reason today. You can go before him and you can just say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It's scary. It's difficult. But man, this is God. Just know that if you take any of those steps, this church is filled with people like Barnabas. And the others that we mentioned today, they'll walk this path with you. Servants in the children's ministry, cafe, parking lot, clean team, meals, men's and women's group, youth and young adults, media, many more ministries where God is using people and they're living out their lives for what God has called them to do. They're ready to walk with you through this. Welcoming you into this community. I doubt we'll ever have to lower you off the balcony back there in a basket, but you know what? If we do, we do. We're here for you. Well, you're not alone. For those of you that are already involved, I hope this message is as encouraging to you as it was to me. It really encouraged me to do this study. We have no idea what the Lord is going to do through our obedience, nor do we need to know. All that matters is that we trust and obey and do what he's put before us. But we also should never assume that our role is small. You see, obediently holding an infant in the nursery is no less valuable than obediently preaching to thousands of people if the Lord calls you to that. It's about the heart. It's about obedience to him, and he will take that and multiply it. While we don't always know what he's doing, this is God. This is God, the maker of the universe. You can be confident that he's doing something bigger than you can ever imagine, bigger than you can see right in front of you. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "For eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And then it goes on to talk about how as we walk in his spirit, he's going to reveal those things to us in his timing. Wherever you are today, let stories like this from the Bible encourage you, and let the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ change your life. And make the choice to live your life for the Lord today. Let's pray.